advice.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's lovely to be here. I truly appreciate each one of you that comes out on a Sunday night. I find it to be a precious time in the week. I enjoy the testimonies. I enjoy the favourites. I really enjoy a little bit of interaction from the church together. It's the fellowship suite on a Sunday night to me, and I really do appreciate that. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Esther in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, chapter 6 with me tonight, and we'll have a look at a message from Esther chapter 6 with the title of Sleepless in Susa, because here we will see a king laying awake through the night as the Lord is doing a mighty work in his heart and in his understanding and through him. So we're going to have a look at this message together. Turn there, if you would please, and we will start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love and mercy. We thank you for the scriptures which teach us of yourself and your ways. Lord, we see in the pages of scripture tonight that you are a God who is sovereign and in control. We also see pictures here for us of our own wrestling with the flesh in our lives. We see some allegory and some things that speak to our walk with you. And I pray that your spirit might illuminate our minds to the truth, and your spirit may guide the preaching tonight. Help us to glean and to learn what you would have for us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that's famous about the book of Esther is that it's one of two books in the Bible which does not contain the name of God. There is no mention of God directly in the book of Esther, and I think that's done intentionally. It seems strange that there would be a book in the Bible that doesn't mention God directly. We would say, well, why is that even there then? Clearly, we've seen that the hand of the Lord is at work behind and through human circumstances. We've seen Esther has arrived in the palace at just the time to petition the king in order to save God's people from their destruction at the hand of, or the decree of, wicked Haman, essentially, who was the prime minister at the time. So we see that God's at work moving and maneuvering behind the scenes, so we know he's in control. And this book does teach us that, but there is also something about the literary style. It's a storytelling, right? And it's got vivid characters and vivid scenes. And in doing this, our writer, perhaps unwittingly, maybe it's just the Holy Spirit's intent, but here we see some pictures of things. It is almost an allegory. Now, I need to be careful here because I'm not a huge fan of allegorical interpretation. Do you understand what that is? If people come to the scriptures and they try and find the hidden meaning behind the text, that grows really thin really quickly. Because how do you ever know when you figured out what the intended meaning is? You keep digging and digging and digging until you find something profound, and you find yourself straying into territory that God never intended. So interpreting scriptures allegorically is always, you've got to be very, very careful. So if I hint at some allegory tonight, just keep that in mind. It is not my normal way of preaching, but I think there is some patterns and some types and symbols here that the Holy Spirit intended when he inspired, I think it was probably Mordecai, to write Esther. I could give you some at the very beginning, but I won't. We'll just see some unfolding. But the main one that we'll see tonight is Haman. Haman is a type for us. Now, the clear type that Haman is for the Antichrist. That's the obvious prophetic type, isn't it? Because Haman has a desire to do what? Yeah, to kill all the Jews. Now, what does the Antichrist want to do? He wants to kill all the Jews. And we see types throughout the scriptures like Antiochus Epiphanes in the book of Daniel, who was a historical character, who is a type of the Antichrist to come. And Haman is a bit that way. But there is a sense in which Haman is a picture for us of the flesh. And I hope you understand, and I hope we don't kind of stretch things too far tonight. We're going to follow the narrative. We're going to make some application here. But I want you to think about the battle between Mordecai and Haman as a bit allegorical of the battle between the flesh and the spirit in the life of a Christian. You remember Esther was wrestling with what should she do, and Mordecai's there kind of provoking her and challenging her and saying, you know, maybe you're here for this purpose, maybe you're here for this reason, do this and do that. And Esther is wrestling, do I listen to Mordecai or do I not? And she makes a decision to listen to Mordecai, and there's a picture in that of the Christian listening to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's influence. And then there's Mordecai, who is hiding his intentions from the king. And there's this fight going on between Mordecai and Haman, which bubbles over the pages of the narrative. So I say this, but I also will say that Esther is a historical book. Right? These people are real, and this really happened. So we don't want to miss that truth in all of this. Esther reveals to us a number of things that we can apply to our Christian life. I've brought out some of them in the series. There is a danger in hiding who you are as a believer and not standing with the people of God. Esther was in that place where she had to make a decision. Am I going to make my identity public? Am I going to make a stand and identify with the people of God before the king? And there's a danger in hiding behind, you know, the safety of the anonymity. And there is also the king gives us some pictures of what ignorance and apathy does, or gluttony and indulgence. I mean, the king is a picture of just someone who's a bit ignorant of what's going on. He's feeding his own desires, and we see the danger in that. We see Haman's wickedness and how pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Haman is a picture of that for us. So there's a lot of these applications we can take and things we can learn. And we will see in another example of pride going before destruction here in chapter 6. Let's have a look. Let's see what we can see. Esther chapter 6. I just want to make sure if there's anything else here. Oh, just some background before we jump in. Last time, I just need to remind you that we were arriving at a climax, at a peak in the story. Anyone interested in literary structure? I sometimes say this and some people just glaze over and just disappear, and that's okay. And I've talked about the chiastic structure that sometimes the writers of scripture use. Sunday night, I know, all right? I don't even have a diagram to show you what that looks like, but chiastic structure is where the writer creates basically a mountain peak of themes in the scriptures, and he builds to a point and then trails from a point, and the key idea is at the peak of the mountain. Well, in simplest terms, Esther chapter 6 verses 1 through 3 is the peak of the mountain in this book. It's the point where the themes cross, and I can show you that. It just takes a fair bit of time to just show you the whole overview of each theme building and how it is. It's antithesis, all right, the opposite is seen. It's very fascinating to me and interesting, and I know it doesn't fascinate everybody. So we won't spend a lot of time on that, but just know that this is the turning point in the book where the king finally wakes up. Right? Because I've told you Ahasuerus is going through the motions, he's just like oblivious. He doesn't know who Haman is. Haman's not a good guy, but he's given him the signet ring for the authority in the kingdom. He's giving Haman influence and power to make decisions on his behalf, and he's completely ignorant of the guy's intentions. He's not an aware man. He doesn't know who Esther is. Her identity is still a secret to him. He's not aware of what will be, and now this little section, the king's eyes are opening, all right? He's waking up. So this is the central thing. And chapter 5, you remember the tea parties. Esther was inviting the king. She went in before the king unbidden, and he extended the golden scepter and said, she's not going to die. And he says, I'll give you what you want, up to half the kingdom, you remember? And she said, come to a party tomorrow and I'll tell you. And they go with Haman, and he's there, and she says, what is it? I want to know, what is it that you want? The king's asking, and she says, come to a party tomorrow and I'll tell you. And Haman goes home boasting about his time, or wanting to boast about how he's just had banquet with the king and with the queen, and you know, life's looking up. And then I saw Mordecai, all right, that guy that I hate, and he's sitting there and he's in sackcloth and ashes, and I'm all upset now. And he goes home and whinges about it, all right. Everything's good except this is Haman at the end of the story. So that's what we've kind of left it at. What's going to happen tomorrow? He's building a gallows for Mordecai, you remember? He's assembling that pretty much overnight, because we know that the next day he's going to come into the palace and ask the king to hang someone on it. So he's assembled this gallows, or had it assembled overnight. Maybe that's why the king couldn't sleep. Hammering and nailing. You imagine the sound of construction, you know, ringing out across, because someone's building a gallows up past midnight. Truly, that's what's going on. And now everything's set. This is the crux of all the issues. And we see here, and I'm going to give you 3 points tonight. The king's discovery to start off with. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3, and we'll see the great discovery. Verse 1, on that night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who had sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honour and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. Have we prayed? I think we did. We did. I remember now. We prayed. A sleepless night. Everything's coming to a point tomorrow, and there's a few people who will be sleepless. I mentioned Haman and his building project. He's got something on his mind. In fact, as you see the next verse unfold, he's going to be pretty much first into the doorway into the courts to try and petition the king. Haman's had a restless night. Wonder what Esther was thinking overnight. Do you think she's nervous about the next meeting with Ahasuerus and Haman and what she's going to say? I'm pretty sure she would have been laying awake through the night. And for some reason, the king, maybe it's his excitement or what is going on? Why is Queen Esther behaving this way? And what is she going to petition me about? Maybe he's wondering about these things. A sleepless night. And yeah, tomorrow everything's coming to a point. Trivial things sometimes trigger tremendous events. And this seems trivial. And if you were to ask Ahasuerus whether this was a big deal at the time, he would just be thinking, I just can't sleep. And I don't know whether he tried hot milk or chamomile tea or counting sheep or whatever it was to try and settle his mind and drift off to sleep. We know what he did try. Eventually he said, bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. And we might say, that'll surely put you to sleep. Imagine reading history books. But the Chronicles were not, these aren't boring accounts. These are accounts of bravery and heroism. This isn't like a boring book just to put you to sleep. Yeah, just read that and I'm sure to go. I don't think the king was thinking that. He was awake and this is what he was doing. He was reading something, I believe, to keep his mind off his thoughts more than to put himself to sleep. I think that's what's going on. I don't think it's boredom that he's seeking, but some stimulation. You know, that'll get my mind off what Esther's going to talk to him about. Read about this. What does he find? Well, he reads about the account of Mordecai saving his neck. Do you remember that was told us in chapter 2? I think it's chapter 2. If you have a look there, chapter 2, verse 21. This was a little cameo. Like we read it in the narrative and it stands out a little bit like, why have we got this detail here? Why have we got the account of Mordecai and what he did? Well, now it makes sense. If we had 21 chapters in Esther, we'd be here for a long time. Chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Ahasuerus missed this until now. And I mentioned back then when we preached through that section that this is unusual for a king, a Persian king, not to honour someone who saved his neck. Ahasuerus loved a party, didn't he? He loved a reason for pomp and ceremony. He loved to reward his faithful citizens and subject, loved to crush those who opposed him. So yes, hang the guys who plotted the assassination, do that and make a public show of it. But he would also make a public show of the one who saved him so that kind of fosters that kind of behaviour again. It's pretty clever, isn't it? I mean, if you want someone to turn in people who are plotting assassination against the king, you kind of want to reward the ones that do. And normally that would be the case. But it was omitted for some reason. What was the reason? Because God's in control and it needed to be done now. Right? It couldn't be done back then because now there's a Haman versus Mordecai battle that's about to boil over, and the Lord brings it back to Ahasuerus' mind at this point in time. Assassination and overthrow is very much part of palace intrigue. We don't live in a day where governments are overthrown by assassination or plot, do we? We vote, and the government remains or the government changes, and whatever we get seems to be the same as the one that was before. Right? Isn't that how it works? I don't know, but I'm pretty glad that our leaders don't fear for their life, all right? That they're not laying in bed wondering about who's going to plot assassination attempts. But kingdoms throughout history, this has been the normal way of overthrowing governments and rule. This you read through the history books, and pretty much throughout human history, that's pretty normal. So Ahasuerus, it's in his best interest to reward those who stand for him. He is reminded that he owes his very life to Mordecai. Doesn't it remind you that you owe your life to somebody that stood in for you? Like, What do we do in response to the Lord who stood for us and suffered and died that we might live, that we owe our life to another? How do we respond? Ahasuerus begun, he didn't thank Mordecai. He just went on as though like, oh yeah, that guy saved my neck. Doesn't, I'm not going to do anything about it. It was neglectful. But now he's kind of come to an awareness, this person saved me, and I should honour him. I should do something in order to respond, and my response ought to be to honour him. And I think we as Christians need to keep in mind that we owe our Saviour honour. He has stood in for us. He has saved us. He's protected us, rescued us. And his death on the cross would be a tragic, senseless mistake unless we realise that he gave his life as a good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. And we as believers understand that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We owe him honour. And it seems to be in the mind of the king at this time, this need to honour the one who saved him is being awakened. There's some conviction in his heart as he lays awake in Susa in the palace. And he responds in verse 4. He's been made aware of it. There has been a discovery that someone has done something remarkable for me and I have not repaid him his dues. Verse 4, he says, "And the king said, who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. I'm going to keep reading in a moment, but the second point I'd like for us to see is the king's delight. The king has discovered that Mordecai has gone unrewarded, and now the king's delight is seen mentioned a number of times in this passage. I'm going to read verse 5. We've just read verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 11 for this point. Verse 5, "And the king's servant said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, What shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour? Now Haman thought in his heart, To whom would the king delight to do honour more than myself? And Haman answered the king, Well, for the man whom the king delighteth to honour, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour. And the king said to Haman, Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." I almost feel sorry for Haman here. I almost feel sorry for him. He's a murderous villain in the story. But talk about just, you couldn't find a hole big enough to crawl into. What? Verse 11, "Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, Thus shall it be done unto the king, unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour." The king's delight. And we notice early in the morning the king has come to this conclusion and he's asking the question, who's in the court? I mean, who's awake? Who's up? Who's about? Who can I arrange this with? I need to get something done here. And by a strange twist of fate, if we could call it that, unusual circumstance, or would we say that? Coincidence? No, God's hand of sovereign hand at work in the affairs of men, Haman is there. And Haman is there for what purpose? To lay out his brutal plan to put Mordecai on a spike on a 75-foot-high gallows publicly. He has had the gallows made. He has hastened his way early to the courts in order to turn the ear of the king. And he hears, what do I do to the man who I delight in? How do I honour the man that delights me? And Haman thinks, I know what I need. He presumes immediately, of course, that he has no doubt that the man whom the king delights in is himself. Isn't that like the flesh, by the way? The flesh is just a proud, arrogant element in our life that exalts self, that thinks highly of itself when it ought not. Haman arrives and thinks, man, I know exactly how I should be honored. And that's what he's thinking. When he answers this question, notice that he knows what true honor looks like. To honor someone, for the king to honor someone, he says, you make him as yourself. You give him the honor and the glory and the majesty that is yours, and you bestow it on another. That's an interesting parallel, isn't it? Because the king's clothes, the king's horse, the king's procession, the proclamation of honor from the most trusted and chief of the servants, he's been treated just like the king would be treated. That's how you honor someone. Haman knows that. And one day, there is a verse in the scriptures, John 12, Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And there is a way that God honors faithful servants. Don't expect royal regalia and a procession and fanfare in this life, right, for faithful Christian service. That won't happen. But God will reward faithful service, won't he, in eternity. He will judge believers at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, and he will reward faithfulness, and he will bestow crowns upon those who serve faithfully. We will offer those crowns back in honor to him. But God will honor those that honor him. But how do we honor God? That's the kind of point that I would like to draw from this, because this is a picture of what true honor looks like. And since God has done all for us, we ought to clothe ourselves like him. We ought to emulate him. We ought to give ourselves over to him and allow him to influence us, and we give him the clothes we wear, our horse to ride, our crown to wear. We give him everything that we are. That's what the New Testament says. I mentioned some of these verses this morning. Yield you your members unto God, Romans 6 says. Present is a living sacrifice, Romans 6, 12 verse 1 says. What know you not? How's that verse go? Are you bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are his. There are so many verses in the New Testament that show us the right response to us to delight in and honor the one who redeemed us is to give him of ourselves. To give him of ourselves. And the king does that. The king gives Mordecai the honor that Haman desperately wanted. And that leads us to our last point. There's probably more that I could say here, but we're going to keep things brief tonight. Haman's desperation. Pride goes before what?
Destruction.
And a haughty spirit before?
Oh.
Yeah, Haman. Oh, Haman. I can't even help him. Like, there's no way you can't redeem his behavior. You can't say, oh, well, he was doing this, but he's not such a bad guy. There's nothing here that's redeemable. The only thing I can say is that he knows what genuine honor is, but he wanted it for himself. That's all I can say highly of Mordecai, of Haman. All right, his desperation. And you can see the scene in verse 10, can't you? The king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and horse, and as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. What would you do if you're in Haman's shoes? Just end it? Like, I mean, it's... I want you to see this. There is nothing this man will not do in order to survive. I'm serious. He will do anything in order to hold on to some semblance of authority and power and influence in the mind of the king. He will do the thing that he despises most in order to retain some authority and some power or some influence in the king's ear. See, he could have said, no way, I'm not doing that. Find somebody else. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, no, Mordecai, we've got history. I mean, the king and Haman have some kind of relationship, working relationship here, but he doesn't appeal to the king. He doesn't say, I know I said that, and I think it's maybe it's a good idea, but I'm not the man to lead the guy through the streets. He doesn't do that. He just goes, okay, I'll do it. Outwardly, he appears to do everything right, but inwardly, you know he is seething, right? Because he goes home and complains about it, just like he did last time. But what would you do? Would you go through with it? Would you say, all right, yes, king, I'll do it? And proclaiming, you know, this is what's done to the man in whom the king delights to honour. Like, you, just going through declaring that Mordecai delights the king. He does that to survive. And here's where I see some parallels with the flesh. The flesh will conform and mould into anything. You back it into a corner and it will just do what it needs to do in order to survive and to hold on to some kind of control. It'll take on the form of religiosity. It'll, you know, your flesh will memorize scripture. It'll, you know, turn up to church all the week long or whatever. It'll serve, it'll preach, it'll do all manner of things that look good, but inwardly it's not for the right reasons. Haman here is desperate and he will do anything to hold on to his ambition and his power. Before he's forgotten a couple of the Proverbs of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 18. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 25:27 says, it is not good to eat much honey. I don't know about that. I think it is good to eat honey. No, I'm not challenging the authority of scriptures. Don't worry. For so men search their own glory, it is not glory. So for men to seek their own glory, well, that's not glory. And Haman did not understand that. The price of survival. He'll do anything. And we need to recognize that the flesh has the same manner in our lives. Left to itself, Haman is arrogant and overbearing and boastful and cynical and brutal. But backed into a corner, he puts on the robe, he does what the king says, and he marches through, and he's a good little boy? Like, he appears like everything's right, but inwardly he's furious. The flesh can't please God, you know that, don't you? Just like if the king could see Haman's heart, he would not be pleased with him. God sees our motives in our heart, and he knows. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8 tells us. You know, the flesh can do a lot of things. I was mentioning before, it can memorize scripture, it can teach Sunday school, it can distribute tracts, it can give money, it can serve in the church, it can apologize or appear to, it can apparently outwardly repent of sin, it can, you know, appear to do that, but it'll never give up. Don't think your flesh will ever give up the fight that rages in your soul until this life ends and we enter into glory. It is elusive and slippery, just like this man Haman. What happens when he gets home? Let's bring this to a close. Mordecai, verse 12, Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. By the way, what was Mordecai doing in the king's gate? Mourning. He was mourning. He was grieving. He was in sackcloth. He was ashes. And after this public display of honour, where does he go back to? The king's gate. And I suspect to mourning. I don't think he was going back, well, now that I've worn the king's robe, I'm all good. No, he's back to the same place. I believe doing the same thing. Haman returns to his home, and the scriptures tell us there that he goes back mourning and having his head covered. Oh, hide me. This is the find a hole big enough to bury me in. I don't want to be seen. He's racing home. Don't anyone talk to me. I don't want to talk to you. This is miserable. And he gets home and he says to his wife and his friends. I don't know what kind of friends Haman has or had. Verse 13, Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Last time he spoke to them, they were talking about building a gallows and hanging Mordecai on it. That was the night before. That was her counsel. That'll make you feel better. Put him on a spike. It'll be good. And now he comes home and says, well, I tried. I went in there into the palace and had this great plan, and then the king said this, but he was talking about Mordecai, not me. And now I've had to march through the city and bring honor to him. And now what do I do? And what's their counsel to him? Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him. This is really helpful. This is a premonition of what will be. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, Thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. Thanks for that. That makes me feel much better, all right? I've had the worst day in my entire life, and I come home and you say, well, if he's of the Jews, before whom you have begun to fall. Now, the Lord is speaking through that. You can see this isn't, because they can see that he started to fall. He started to tumble. If he's of the Jews, you won't prevail. You won't prevail against him. And I think the Lord was using them a bit like Balaam's donkey to speak some truth. I mean, God can use a donkey, he can use a pagan wife here to tell Haman the truth. And whether he receives it or not, well, we'll find out. Verse 14, and while they were yet talking, so they're in the process of saying this, you're in trouble. If he's of the Jews, that's a problem. Verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Up until this point, Haman's identity has been kept from King Ahasuerus in the sense that he knows he's Haman the Agagite. Is that what it is? It is, the Agagite. Yeah, I think it is. So he knows who he is, but he doesn't know how he's been influencing the kingdom and his wickedness. The king is very much unaware of who Haman is. The king is also unaware of who Esther is. All right? And it's all going to be unfolded next time, all right, in chapter 7. The secrecy and the veil will be lifted. The secrecy will be removed. Haman will be exposed. And you know what happens when the flesh is exposed? For who it is and what it does? It has very little power left. All right? When we recognize it and we call it out and we identify it, it loses its influence. And we will see that happening next time. The power and influence of the enemy will be crippled. Let me conclude by just saying this lastly. Jesus Christ has taken hold of your life as a believer. And he's done so not merely to give you a ticket to heaven or an escape pass from hell. He has done it to break the power of sin in your life. Not just sin's penalty. He hasn't just rescued us from the clutches of hell and given us a home in heaven, but he has saved us to deliver us from the power of sin in our life. And the influence of the flesh really has been dealt with at the cross, and it's just something we're talking about this morning in Romans 6, something that we need to reckon to be true. We need to realize that to be true. The power of the devil that rears its head against the authority of God's word. Jesus Christ has come to rescue us from that influence, to deliver us from the power of temptation, the power of the undermining power of the devil. The glory of the gospel is that this has been done spiritually. Evil and its power has been broken, and it is now up to us to appropriate it, to reckon it to be true, and to live in the light of the glorious gospel, to live in the liberty that we enjoy as believers, as the children of God. I trust that that's been, well, I don't know. I don't know what that's been for you. An engaging follow through the narrative. Perhaps it's given you some pictures of the flesh and wrestling with the spirit, and perhaps it's shown us the folly of pride and the sovereignty of God. So all of those themes are working their way through the pages of Esther, and I trust that we've been able to see that and just be encouraged that God is in control. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you tonight for your word and for the time we've had to consider it, to think through Esther chapter 6 and the things that we find. I pray that we might, Lord, be aware of our own flesh and be aware of its influence. Lord, help us to not be ignorant of that. Lord, help us to deal with it clearly and concisely by confession and forsaking. And Lord, help us also to reckon indeed that the power of sin is broken in the life of believers. And I pray that you'd help us to walk in that liberty. I want to thank you, Lord, for your power, your sovereignty, your control. Lord, thank you that you preserve the people of God and that you used even the sleepless night of a king, that you brought circumstances to bear. You held off the reward of Mordecai that it may be given now, right when the enemy is rising his head. And just thank you that in all of these things you're in control. And it's a wonderful reminder that we can trust you in the affairs of our lives. We pray that you might bless us as we part from this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.